Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Order Militaris Radio. Yesterday's show was a big hit on the Glory TV Catholic webpage where we upload our shows. There alone we had over 100 plus listeners. With the 8 we had on Blog Talk Radio, that was a good turnout on listeners. And there was one special listener. He was speaking on the same topic as we were in the European Parliament from Poland. Dominic Tarsiski. You were speaking on the same topics as we were. And I saw that he did the exact same topic. I said, "Sir, it's probably tomorrow over there, but here was today's show. And we talked about the same exact thing." And he was still up. Gave our tweet a like. To him. Yeah. Which is amazing. I don't know how we were able to speak on the same exact topic. Probably at the same exact time. Because when we go on the air right now, it is afternoon over there, around 2:30 or so. And he brought it up on the parliament floor. The exact same thing we were speaking on yesterday. I wanted to personally thank him on the radio for doing that and for giving us a like on Twitter. Now today's show, as you know, it is October 31st. Secularists, fake Catholics, so-called professional Catholics, call it Halloween. Protestants call it Reformation Day. It is when the arch-heretic, former priest, and monk, Martin Luther, revolted against the Catholic Church and started all this mess we have with all the other 40,000 plus religious associations. Known as Protestant churches. For us who are still faithful Catholics, it is the Feast of All Souls, or remember our loved ones and pray for their souls. And we also remember the souls in purgatory. I was preparing the show before I went to bed last night. I was eating a little bit from St. Thomas More, from this thin little book he put together. The first part of his little book is on the four last things. And I thought I would see how much time I had to read a little bit about what he wrote about death. Then we'll get into the writings of St. Catherine of Genoa on purgatory. Then we'll get into what Pope St. Gregory the Great started, the Gregorian Masses. We got like 2 hours or so. And if the live broadcast cuts out, everything is still recording, so when the live broadcast ends for you guys listening in, stay tuned for the podcast. It'll still have everything that we covered that you couldn't hear. So, 2 hours of live broadcast plus whatever extra time we need. That's how it works. So, yeah. See how much we can get done in the 2 hour live and see what extra time we need. Alright. Water here. Excuse me. I apologize for burping during the broadcast yesterday and today. I don't know what's going on. On the Remembrance of Death by St. Thomas More. What profit and benefit comes to one's soul from meditation on death? Can be seen not only in the chosen people of God, but also in such as were the best sort among Gentiles and pagans. Move the microphone here, so everybody, so they can still hear it when the book covers it up. Excuse me. For some of the famous ancient philosophers, when asked what kind of knowledge philosophy is, answered that is a meditation on or an exercise of death. For just as death makes us servants of the body, in the soul, when by course of nature they must needs go their separate ways, so said they, does the study of philosophy. Labor to sever the soul from the love and affections of the body while they are together is the whole study and labor of philosophy, as the best philosopher said it is, then we can within a short time become very learned in philosophy. For there is nothing that can be more effectively withdraw the soul from the wretched affections of the body than the remembrance of death. If we do not remember it casually, like someone who hears a word, and lets it go through one ear and out the other, without any receiving of the meaning into the heart. If we not only hear this word, death, but also let it sink in our hearts, the true picture, a deep imagination of death, we shall thereby perceive that we have never been so greatly moved by the dance of death pictured in St. Paul's as we shall feel ourselves stirred and altered by the feeling of that imagination in our hearts. And no wonder, for those pictures show only the loathsome figure of our dead, bony bodies, the flesh bitten away, ugly as that is to behold, neither the sight of it nor the sight of all the dead heads in a charnel house, nor the apparition of an actual ghost, is half so grisly as the deeply conceived notion of death as such. Graven in your heart, your own heart, by lively imagination, for there you do not see just the one plainly painful sight of the bare bones hanging by the sinew. But you see, if you visualize your own death, as by the counsel you are advised to do, you see, I say, yourself, if you die no worse of death, yet at the least lying in your bed, your head shooting, your back aching, your veins beating, your heart painting, your throat rattling, your flesh trembling, your mouth gaping, your nose narrowing, your legs cooling, your fingers fumbling. Now, why are we talking about death? Because in the olden days, whenever the Feast of All Souls came up, the priest would wear a black chasuble. And they still do in the traditional orders, with a skeleton on it, to remind us that we are not meant for this life. And it is okay to meditate upon death. Know that we are to die. And in today's society, we are afraid of death. We are afraid to grow old. We are afraid of wrinkles. You see all those creams, hair products, things for the man private parts, stuff to keep you young. Why is that? They fear death because they are not ready for death as we Catholics should be. We should always be ready for death. We are always ready to make an accounting of our life and what we've done. So that way we aim for heaven, but if we fall short, we land in purgatory, as Mother Angelica says. And as she always said, But if you ain't for purgatory, you ain't going to heaven. You ain't going to purgatory. You're going to hell. So let's continue with St. Thomas More's meditation on death. Your breath shortening, all your strength waning, your life vanishing, and your death approaching. If you could now call to your remembrance some of those sicknesses that have most distressed you and tormented you in your days, everyone having experienced some, and you find that someone disease in some one part of your body, such as perhaps a kidney stone or a bladder infection, as to your own mind, but you have no less torment than you would have felt if someone had stuck a knife into the same place, and that you would, as it then seemed to you, have been content with such a change, then think what it will be when you will feel so many such pains in every part of your body, breaking your veins, your nerves, and so much suffering and distress, that it will feel as if as many knives as your body could receive were from everywhere entering, meeting in the middle. A blow of a club, a cut of a knife, a flesh singed with fire, the pain of sundry sickness. Many have personally experienced, and those who have yet not, have at least heard something about them from those who have. But what kind of suffering and pain, what kind of grievous pangs, what intolerable torment the poor creature feels in the dissolution and sufferance of the soul from the body. Never yet was there a body that could tell the tale. We can get some idea and illustration of this point from the bitter passion and pietist departing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Nowhere do we read that he ever cried on account of any pain from either the whips and rods beating his blessed body or the sharp thorns pricking his holy head or the big, long nails piercing his precious hands and feet. But when the point approaches in which his sacred soul would depart out of his blessed body, at that point he cried loud once or twice to his Father and to his mighty and merciful hands. At the very last point, the big, loud cry, he gave up his soul. Now if that death was so painful and agonizing to Christ our Savior, the joy and comfort of whose divinity, if he would have allowed it, could in such a way have spilled over into his soul and from there into his body, that it would not only have absorbed all his pain, but also have transformed his holy body into a glorious form and made it immune to suffering, then what intolerable torment death will be to us, miserable wretches, for whom the worst part of the pangs of our passage will be such painful twitches of our own conscience that fear of hell, dread of the devil, and sorrow in our heart at the sight of our sins will surpass and exceed the deadly pains of our body. There are other things too which will perhaps seem no great matter to those who do not experience them, but which will be irksome beyond all measure to those who will be in that situation. Haven't you ever, in a serious illness, found it very agonizing to have folk babble at you, and especially things that you should give some answer to, when it was painful for you to speak? Don't you think now that it will be a soothing pleasure, when we lie dying, all our body in pain, all our minds in trouble, our soul in sorrow, our heart all in dread, while our life walks away from us, while our death draws towards us, while the devil is busy about us, while we lack the stomach and strength to bear any one of so many hideous troubles, won't it be, as I was about to say, a pleasant thing to see before your eyes and hear at your ears a rabble of fleshly kinfolk? Or rather, of flesh flies, skipping about your bed, your sick body like ravens around your corpse, now almost carrion, crying to you on every side, "What will I have? What will I have?" Then will come your children crying for their shares. Then will come your sweet wife. And whereas when you were in good health, she may have said to you not one sweet word in 6 weeks, now she will call you sweet husband, and weep with much effort and ask you what she will have. Then your executors will ask for the keys, and ask what money is owed to you, and ask what assets you have, and ask where your money is in the hole. Time you lie there in that situation, their words will be so irksome that you will wish could throw all that they're asking for onto a red fire, so you could get 1/2 hour of peace and quiet. How many of us have done this to our family, friends lying there on their deathbed? Yet how many just sat there and prayed? Or how many, when they saw them about to die, ask him to say hello to a family member, like a grandma, and you see that peace in their eye, and you're like, oh. Let's continue. Now, there's one thing that I touched on a little before. I don't know whether it's more painful or more perilous. Amazing attentive activity and pestering of our spiritual enemy, the devil, who is never only in one fashion present, but is surely never absent from someone at death's door. Ever since he, in the lethal envy that he conceived at the beginning of creation of human beings, because of which he lay in wait to ensnare our first mother Eve in the trap and thereby draw our former father Adam into the breach of God's behest, ever since he found in that envy the means not without a grievous increase of his own damnation, to deprive us of paradise and bereave us of our immorality and bring us into subjection, not only to temporal death, but also to his eternal torturings. Were we not by God's great goodness in Christ's painful passion restored to the possibility of everlasting life? He has never ceased to run around like a raging lion, looking for someone to devour. And so it cannot be doubted that he most busily exerts himself in that pursuit at the time that he perceives us about to depart from this world. For well he knows that then he either wins someone forever or forever loses that person. For no matter how tight a grip he may have on someone before, if they break loose from him then, he can after their death never get them again. They may well perhaps have him as their jailer in his prison of purgatory for the time of their temporal punishment. But what he wants is a perpetual slave, and never thereafter will he have that person again, no matter how securely he may have had them before. If they get away from him at the time of their death, for so he suddenly lost the thief that hung at the right hand of Christ, and on the other side, if he gets a firm hold on someone at the time of their death, you should sure to keep that person forever. That's good enough. Let's continue to talk about that. When we are at a family member's deathbed, or a friend's deathbed, and we hear all that cattle wailing about, what am I going to get? What am I going to get? What am I going to get? What is going to be left to me? Don't take part in that. Instead, while others are tormenting him or her with the devil about greed, you take out your rosary and pray for the person dying. For in the life of St. Philip Neri, there was this one young man who said, "Father, I think I'm prepared to die." He was on his deathbed. He was all gung-ho, saying, "I think I'm ready, I think I'm ready, I'm prepared." Then at that moment when the devil strikes, begins to grab the person, try to steal the person from God, that young man started to panic and panicked and panicked until he had to beg the saint to stay and pray with him, pray for his soul to be saved.
himself.
St. Philip Neri first had to, correct him harshly. And then, once the correcting was done, stayed and prayed to defend that young man's soul, to help ward off the devils trying to steal it. And finally, young men died in peace and made it to heaven. So when we are at a family member's deathbed, if we are ever so fortunate to be there again, if it's at the hospital, or at their home, or your home, my home, you have people coming in saying, "Oh, mother," just crying, and they switch gears, and they're only thinking about themselves. Tell them to knock it off. To kneel beside the bed and pray for that person's soul. Make sure the priest is there to prepare them for the journey with the last rites, their last confession, and viaticum. Food for the journey. The Holy Eucharist. Do not allow what St. Thomas More described to take place. If they're going to just worry about what they're going to get, about their own personal greed, and just kick him out of the house. After everything is done, the funerals, the Gregorian masses are done, then let the lawyers settle that. Because when the person is laying in the bed on the way to eternity, that is not the place to bring up their own greed. But it is a battlefield. The one last fight. Now I'm going to talk about the Gregorian Masses, since it leads up to this. And when I was getting sick and everything was getting so severe, the saints I had devotion to, I started to write to their major shrines. St. Philip Neri, St. Chabal, Blessed Columba Merriman, the Irish Benedictine monk. Blessed Pope Pius IX. The Passion of Saints. St. Paul of the Cross. St. Gemma. Galani, all those other great saints, St. Don Bosco, St. Dominic Savio. I mean, I reached out for prayers. Also, the relics of the saints asked for their help. So, one of the places I wrote to was the major shrine of Pope Gregory the Great. In fact, it was his actual abbey, still used by the Benedictines in Rome. And they wrote an email saying, "We don't have any relic cards, but we do have a holy card of the Pope." I said, "No, that'll work." And what made it even special was it touched it to his personal altar. The altar he used for the Gregorian Masses. And now, since we're on radio, you can't really see it. I'm holding it up to the microphone to all the listeners, making the sign of the cross with it for you guys. I believe it touched his altar. His actual chair, as abbot, he sat in. For sure, his altar. Where he actually offered masses, and the altar used to start the Gregorian Masses, which we'll learn about right now. The history of the 30 Masses practice goes back to the year 590 AD in St. Andrew's Monastery in Rome, founded by St. Gregory the Great in his own family home around 570. So not only is St. Andrew's Monastery his actual monastery he founded, it's actually his family home. Which is quite neat. Excuse me. After his election as Pope in 590, one of the monks, Justus by name, became ill. So he admitted to a lay friend, Copios, that he had hidden 3 gold pieces among his medications years before, when he was professed a monk. Both, in fact, were former physicians. And sure enough, the other monks found the gold when seeking the medication for Justus. The founder monk, now Pope Gregory, hearing of this scandalous sin against holy poverty, called in the abbot of his beloved monastery and ordered the penalty of solitary confinement for Justus. Even though he was dying, and ordered his burial not in the cemetery but in the garbage dump, Copius told his wretched friend of this decision. Moreover, the community were to recite over his dreadful grave the words of St. Peter to Simon the Magician, "May thy money perish with thee." The Pope's desire result was achieved. Justus made a serious repentance, and all the monks a serious examination of conscience. Justus then died, but the matter did not. For 30 days later, Pope Gregory returned to the monastery, filled with concern for Justus. who would now be suffering the grim temporal punishment of purgatory fire for his sins, must, said Gregory to the abbot, come by charity to his aid, and as far as possible, help him to escape the chastisement. Go and reach 30 masses for his soul, so that for 30 consecutive days, the saving victim is immolated for him without fail. And so it was done. Some days later, Justice appeared in a vision to his friend Copius and said, I have just received the communion pardon, released from purgatory because of the masses said for me. The monks did a calculation and noted that it was exactly 30 days since the 30 masses had begun for Justice. They shared the great consolation with each other and their abbot and with Pope Gregory, whose personal authority guarantees it truth, for he wrote the full account of it in the Book of Dialogues, which became very popular. Now they're talking how it's an approved tradition, but not an official one. As in the practice of the 30 Gregorian Masses officially guaranteed by the Church to rescue the given soul from purgatory into heaven. This is from the Tradition in Action website. It's been becoming less traditional Catholic to more liberal stuff, so take it with a grain of salt with what they say here. As far as I know, no, they are not officially guaranteed, because although we have here a practice approved by the Church, it is not an institution in which the Church engages her official authority. The case of Justice is a consoling story, but it depends on a vision to Copiosus, which is in the category of private revelation, worthy of our trust, perhaps, but not equal to a vision to St. Joseph from Gabriel, for instance. Nevertheless, along with Copiosus, a good-hearted Catholic physician, we also have St. Gregory the Great acting a striking scene out of his powerful, blessed, and awe-inspiring role in the Holy Church. He has helped to consolidate the Catholic habit of prayers for the departed. For centuries after his death, the Gregorian 30 seems to have been widely observed in Benedictine monasteries. A monk of Cluny records the fact that only the big 5 days are allowed to interrupt the 30. These are Christmas, Easter, and the Holy Week Triduum. Catholic piety has added other details to this practice of Gregorian Masses without strict obligation, such as the use of a privileged altar in the particular church and the choice of the Requiem Mass for the dead when allowed by the rubrics. As for the privileged altar mentioned above, such became the title of the altar habitually used by St. Gregory for Mass when he was abbot at St. Andrew's. Which this holy card touched, where the Holy Pope and Doctor of the Church touched and kissed when he was there. The same privilege came to extend it to certain other altars, first at Rome, then elsewhere, such as a privileged altar ad instar, like the original, required by only one mass for a departed soul to be set free from purgatory's pains, Under Pope Leo XIII, the Vatican declared it pious and lawful to hold such a belief, namely, a conviction the same benefit of the Gregorian 30 Masses could be had from a single Mass at such an altar, privileged to invoke a plenary indulgence, remission of all temporal punishment due for sins, for the soul for whom the Mass is offered there. So it has been approved by Pope Leo XIII. So, yeah, I linked this somewhat article in the show page under the title Gregorian Masses for the Soul. So make sure you have that done for your loved ones and your friends. Now we come to the writings of St. Catherine of Genoa on purgatory. Let's see if I can see where we're at. Zoom in on this. EWTN's documents are very small print. If you ever go to their document page. We'll read a few chapters from it. It is also linked in the show page. St. Catherine of Genoa on purgatory. Chapter 1. The state of the souls who are in purgatory, how they're exempt from all self-love. This holy soul found herself while still in the flesh, placed by the fiery love of God in purgatory, which burnt her, cleansing whatever in her needed cleansing, to the end that when she passed from this life, she might be presented to the sight of God, her dear love. By means of this loving fire, she understood in her soul the state of the souls of the faithful, who are placed in purgatory to purge them of all the rust and stains of sin, of which they have not rid themselves in this life. And since this soul, placed by divine fire, in this loving purgatory, was united to that divine love and content with all that was wrought in her, she understood that the state of the souls who are in purgatory, and she said, "The souls who are in purgatory cannot, as I understand, choose but be there, and this is by God's ordinance, who therein has done justly. They cannot turn their thoughts back to themselves, nor can they say, 'Such sins I have committed for which I deserve to be here,' nor 'I would that I had not committed them, for then I would not go now to paradise,' nor 'That one will leave sooner than I,' nor 'I will leave sooner than he.' They can have neither of themselves nor of others any memory, whether of good or evil, once they would have greater pain than they suffer ordinarily. So happy are they to be within God's ordinance, that he should do all which pleases him, as it pleases him that in their greatest pain they cannot think of themselves. They see only the working of the divine goodness, which leads man to itself mercifully, so that he no longer sees aught of the pain or good which may befall him. Nor would these souls be in pure charity if they could see that pain or good. They cannot see that they are in pain because of their sins. That sight they cannot hold in their mind because in it there would be an act of imperfection, which cannot be where no actual sin can be. Kind of tongue twister, but yeah. Hopefully it makes sense. Only once as they pass from this life do they see the cause of the purgatory they endure. Never again do they see it for in another sight of it there would be self. Being then charity from which they cannot now depart by any actual fault, they can no longer will nor desire save with the pure will of pure charity. Being that fire purgatory, they are within the divine ordinance, which is pure charity, and in nothing can they depart thence, from they are deprived of the power to sin, as of the power to merit. Chapter 2. What is the joy of the souls in purgatory? A comparison to show how they see God ever more and more. The difficulty of speaking of this state. I believe no happiness can be found worthy to be compared with that of the soul in purgatory except that of the saints in paradise. And day by day this happiness grows as God flows into these souls, more and more as the hindrance to his entrance is consumed. Sin's rust is the hindrance, and the fire burns the rust away, so that more and more the soul opens itself up to the divine inflowing. The thing which is covered cannot respond to the sun's rays, not because of any defect in the sun, which is shining all the time, but because the cover is an obstacle. If the cover be burnt away, this thing is open to the sun, and more as this cover is consumed does it respond to the rays of the sun. It is in this way that rust, which is sin, covers souls, and in purgatory is burnt away by fire. The more it is consumed, the more do the souls respond to God. The true sun, as the rust lessens and the soul is opened up to the divine ray, happiness grows until the time be accomplished. The one wanes and the other waxes. Pain, however, does not lessen, but only the time for which pain is endured. As for will, never can the soul say these pains are pains so contented, are they with God's ordaining with which, in pure charity, their will is united. But on the other hand, they endure a pain so extreme that no tongue can be found to tell it, nor could the mind understand its least pain if God by special grace did not show so much. Which least pain God of his grace showed to the soul, but with her tongue she cannot say what it is. This sight which the Lord revealed to me has never since left my mind, and I will tell what I can of it. They will understand whose mind God deigns to open. I also would recommend to you to read the Divine Comedy It starts with hell, then it'll go to purgatory, then to heaven. All of them are a must read. I'm still working through the first book on the Inferno. By Dante. Chapter 3. Separation from God is the chief punishment of purgatory, when purgatory differs from hell. All the pains of purgatory arise from original and actual sin. God created the soul pure, simple, and clean of all stain of sin, with a certain beatific instinct towards himself, whence original sin, which the soul finds in itself, draws it away. When actual is added to original sin, the soul is drawn yet further away. The further it departs from its beatific instinct, the more malignant it becomes, because it corresponds less to God. There can be no good save by participation in God, who meets the needs of irrational creatures as he wills and has ordained, never failing them, and answers to the rational soul in the measure in which he finds it cleansed of sin's hindrance. When therefore a soul has come near to the pure and clear state in which it was created, its beatific instinct discovers itself and grows unceasingly, so impetuously, and with such fierce charity, drawing it to its last end, that any hindrance seems to this soul a thing past bearing. The more it sees, the more extreme is its pain. Because the souls in purgatory are without the guilt of sin, there is no hindrance between them and God except their pain, what holds them back so that they cannot reach perfection. Clearly they see the grievousness of every least hindrance in their way, and see too that their instinct is hindered by necessity of justice. Thence is born a raging fire, like that of hell, save that guilt is lacking to it. Guilt it is which makes the will of the damned, hell, malignant, on whom God does not bestow his goodness, and who remains, therefore, in desperate ill will, opposed to the will of God. So that is why when you see scary movies where the people have to call in a Catholic priest to kick out the devil or one of the demons or legion, and when the priest begins the combat with exorcism, does the holy water, you see why they get so angry. Like that of hell, save the guilt is lacking to it. Guilt it is which makes the will of the damned in hell malignant, on whom God does not bestow his goodness, and who remains therefore in desperate ill will, opposed to the will of God. So So every time the priest makes the sign of the cross on the possessed person, the demon inside it shows its ill will because it's opposed to the will of God. That's why it shows that anger. Why it hates everything good and holy. That is why you'll see crosses turned upside down, crucifix turned upside down, everything. Because of that ill will, opposed to the will of God, as St. Catherine of Genoa talks about in the third chapter here. She continues in chapter 4 on the same topic. Hence it is manifest that there is perversity of will, contrary to the will of God, where the guilt is known and ill will persists, and that the guilt of those who have passed with ill will from this life to hell is not remitted, nor can be, since they may no longer change the will with which they pass out of this life, in which passage the soul is made stable in good or evil, in accordance with his deliberate will, as it is written, Ubi te in venerum, that is, in the hour of death, with the will to sin or dissatisfaction, with sin or repentance for sin. Ibe te iur icabo, of which judgment there is afterwards no remission, as I will show. After death, free will can never return, for the will is fixed as it was at the moment of death. Because the souls in hell were found at the moment of death to have in them the will to sin, they bear the guilt throughout eternity, suffering not indeed the pains they merit, but the pains as they endure. And these without end. But the souls in purgatory bear only pain, for their guilt was wiped away at the moment of their death, when they were found to be ill content with their sins and repentant for their offenses against the divine goodness. Therefore, their pain is finite and its time everlasting, as has been said. Be the last chapter I read, my throat's going wacko. O misery beyond all other misery, the greater that human blindness takes it not into account. The pain of the damned is not infinite in quantity, because of the dear goodness of God sheds the ray of his mercy even in hell. For man dead in sin merits infinite pain for an infinite time. But God's mercy has allotted infinity to him only in time, and has determined the quantity of his pain. In justice, God could have given him more pain. Oh, how dangerous is sin committed in malice. Hardly does a man repent him thereof, and without repentance he will bear its guilt for as long as he perseveres. That is, for as long as he wills a sin committed, or wills to sin again. It's a really short book. We're nearly halfway through it. The introduction is the longest. The chapters are short. I urge you to read it. It's really good. I have it in book form. This is online. You can print it out and staple it together and have your little, have yourself a little booklet. But yeah, I got it in the show here, folks. Remember about our show we did on Sunday about the annihilation of the Christians in Iraq. We are finding out ISIS did a tiny little bit of it. It is the Iraqi government who is doing most of it. And the Christians need help. And they can't turn to the government for help. And the only way to truly help is not through a non-profit. Because you can't do it through that. Gotta do as we are doing. By asking for investors to invest with us so we can give them the proper help they need. Go to ordo-militaris.us and please support Very Catholic with Keith in their call for the Second Synod of Sutri. It'll take a good number of donors as well for that. They have 12 or 13 so far. And a matching donor, matching everything donated. So go over to Very Catholic Wiki on Twitter. Or verycatholicwiki.wordpress.com. On the right hand page is their donate button. Click that and be generous. Help us call for the Second Synod of Sutri. To depose all these heretics, killing souls. I'm AJ for Order Militaris Radio, signing off. Deus vult.